So I may have just pulled my microphone apart. Haven't done that in a while. Not really the microphone so much as the little clippy that holds it onto my pocket. If you've ever watched one of my favorite movies, you will recognize this scene. The movie is The Miracle, about the 1980 U.S. Olympic hockey team. It's an incredible movie, at least I think it's an incredible movie to watch, to see what went on as a coach, Coach Herb. And they all speak with poorly done, I think, Minnesota accents, but makes me smile nonetheless. Coach Herb. Coach Herb is a driver, and his team does not want to do what he wants. It's a bunch of college students who are competitors, and we would even say enemies at their own colleges, own universities, which is idiotic. I understand rivalries are fun. I think they're fun, but we have a tendency in our culture, just as a side note, to treat our opponents in sports like they are our enemies, which is inane. They're not. They are people who are part of our communities, our country, our gatherings, and they are competitors. Compete against them. Great. Beat them. Great. Treat them like your enemy. No. In this moment, these students are treating each other like enemies. They're supposed to be on the same hockey team for the United States, and Coach Herb is getting furious. They play a game, they win, but they do terrible. So the game ends, and he decides that his team has to do something. They are going to skate until he tells them to stop. So they start at one line, and they do a drill. They go from one goal line to the blue line, to the red line, to the blue line. Or is it red, blue? Anyway, I forget the order of the lines in hockey. They start on one, and they go to one line and back, the next line and back, until they're exhausted. And he's visibly angry, and he just forces them to do it again and again and again while he yells at them for having done poorly. In the movie, it goes so far as the guy running the arena shuts the lights off because he's going home. And Coach Herb just says, "Give me the key. You're not done skating yet." And finally, in the movie, I don't know how much of it is actually accurate to what happened in this moment. Finally, in the movie, one of the players realizes that he's not mad because of anything other than that they won't work as a team. And finally, one of them recognizes that, and just like that, I was going to try to snap with this hand, but it doesn't work. No laughing at me. Just like that, they're no longer having an angry coach. He shifts from the disciplinarian to a nice person. And that's a little bit of what we're going to see in this passage. Habakkuk is going to be engaging God. He has been engaging God for the injustice in the world. And God says, "All right, but I realize my dealing with the injustice of your country is to level it with the Assyrians." And Habakkuk says, "I don't like that solution. God, you're a good God. You can't use evil to accomplish your purpose." And God says, "I can use whatever I want. I will use whatever I want, but don't be confused. They are going to be paid back for all injustice that they do. Because what goes on in your past will catch you." And then he looks out at the world and he says, "Woe to all of these people who do all of these different things, who are building themselves up on the backs of others." And now Habakkuk responds. If you saw the screen Al had on there, "Singing in the Storm," this is the prayer of Habakkuk, but another rendering of the word is the song of Habakkuk. So this is Habakkuk's song in response to who God is. And we're going to see Habakkuk's understanding of God moving from disciplinarian to savior. And those are the same God engaging with the world in the same purpose to build his kingdom, one disciplining, punishing evil, one saving those who believe. So we're in Habakkuk chapter 3. And it starts like this. A prayer of Habakkuk the prophet according to Shigonoth. O Lord, I have heard the report of you, and your work, O Lord, do I fear. In the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. God came from Teman, and the Holy One from Mount Paran, Selah, which is a phrase that's used in poetry, meaning either break or instrument break or praise God or a whole bunch of other things that we're not sure about. But it's a break. It's a pause, if nothing else, because you have this word interjected into the flow of what's going on, breaking the flow of what you've read, showing some level of pause between the two different parts. It could be seen as sort of a paramount to a comma in a sentence, not dividing two different ideas, but separating two things just a little bit. So we start here. O Lord, I have heard the report of you, and your work, O Lord, do I fear. We're taught not to be afraid of God, right? We're not supposed to live in fear. We're not supposed to have fear in us. We're supposed to be powerful and confident, and according to Habakkuk, afraid. Afraid of what? Afraid of what God can do. We've been looking through Job in our Sunday school. We're talking about it this morning. And God basically says to Job, Job, I control all the things that you can't even imagine controlling. You can't even imagine having the power to control. I control those. That's how much stronger than you I am. That's how much I can do more than what you think. And Job ultimately responds with, God, I now see who you are, and I understand that nothing you try to accomplish can be stopped. Why? Because you're the one who controls the creation of the world. You're the one who controls the rising of the sun. You're the one who controls the constellations and the stars. You're the one who controls all these natural things. You're even the one who controls these beasts, the behemoth and the leviathan. And you control what's way outside of my ability. Habakkuk sees this and knows it. So he's afraid of what God can do, as we should be. If God chooses to level our country, which he could choose, right? We're the United States of America. What are we? A country on a timeline of the world. Israel was God's chosen people, and he chose to level them for the injustice that they were part of. An injustice that we rival, if nothing else. He may choose to level this country in whatever way he chooses to do it. I'm afraid of that. I do not want you to think that I think that would be a fun day. That will not be a fun day. I'm afraid of what he could do to this society that I live in, that you live in, that my children are going to probably live in longer than I will. I'm afraid of what he could do to it. And that's okay. It's not wrong for me to be afraid of that. It's actually right. Because the power of God so supersedes our ability to counteract or engage with that we should be afraid of what he could do. I used to have to be part of a taekwondo sparring thing for a certain guy who's sitting over there. And he was getting ready for a testing, okay? For like a real testing. And here I am, just me, right? And he goes, Brock, I need somebody to help me spar so I can be ready for the fight that I have to do, or the sparring fight that I have to do for my testing. To which Brock said, sure, that'd be fun. And on the inside, I'm thinking, oh, don't kill me, please. He's faster than me, stronger than me, more flexible than me, taller than me, better than me. I could go on, I think. His ability to kick me in the head and knock it straight off my shoulders is high. My ability to get my foot near his head, very low, right? I was afraid of what he could do to me. I was not afraid of what he would do to me, okay? Don't get me wrong. I was not for one moment afraid of what he would do to me. But I was afraid of what he could do to me. And that's what we see. Habakkuk is going to finish this by remembering and stating that God is his savior. Okay? We're going to see that transition from disciplinarian to savior. But right now, what we're seeing is his fear of what God has the ability to do. It's terrifying to him. His splendor covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise. That's how big this God is. This God who has promised, written in stone, the destruction of Habakkuk's people. Keep that in mind. Everything Habakkuk says about God is after God promises to not take back his promise to destroy his country and enslave the people. Not only to destroy the country, but to destroy it with the most powerful army in the world to heap up earth upon earth and tear down stone from stone. And he says, his splendor, God's splendor covers the earth. It's so big, it covers everything. Bigger than my country, bigger than my life, my interaction, bigger than even my timeline. It covers everything. And the earth was full of his praise. His brightness was like the sun. Rays flashed from his hand, and there he veiled his power. Okay. Imagery is key. Imagine staring at the sun, okay? It's bright. It'll hurt your eyes. Allison made me take a family picture one time, and my eyes are incredibly sensitive to the light. But in order to get the best picture, you can't have the light behind your head. So she has us all. We're in Colorado Springs, Colorado. She has us all in this really cool place. Look at the sun as it's just coming up over the horizon. It's up about this high. And she's like, let's all look this way. And somebody will take a picture of us. And my eyes are burning. I can handle pain pretty well, but my eyes, I want to cry. I just want to close my eyes and go away. And Habakkuk says, that sort of light is the veiled component of your power. That's you hiding who you are. So imagine how bright his power would have to be if looking at the rays of the sun is its veiled reflection to us. That's who he is. In the midst of a promise to destroy Habakkuk's country and some of his people, he recognizes that that is the splendor and glory of God. That God is that much bigger than he is. And then we come to a verse that makes me say, God, why did I, out of foolishness, think that we should go through Habakkuk in the middle of a pandemic? Why did I think that this would be a good move? Why? Because I'm a glutton for punishment, apparently. Because now in the midst of all of this, in the midst of what's going on, he says, before God, before him is God, before him went pestilence, and plague followed at his heels. Okay, this is all, as we're going to see as we move on, this is all part of God's statement of what he's going to do to Assyria for what they did to Israel. And remember, he raised up Assyria to do to Israel, judgment-wise, what they received. Now, they went beyond that, and they just were ruthless, and now God is bringing judgment on them for the injustice they poured out on Israel. However, he says God walks through their kingdom and brings plague and pestilence. I am not saying that that is where we are specifically in this country, in this world. That's not the comment I'm trying to make or that even Habakkuk is making, but he lays out the reality that plague and pestilence might be God's presence moving through an area, destroying it. That's why he's afraid of what God can do. Because God can lay waste to everything. He has that power. He has the power to control a virus that all we can do is hope to control its symptoms. That's all we can do. But he can control the virus. Plague and pestilence go before and behind him. His presence is not always nice. You want proof of that? We could look at the book of Amos, chapter 5. And Amos says, hey, get this, guys. You're waiting for the day of the Lord, but the day of the Lord is going to be your death, okay? Understand that. It's going to be like you run away from a bear or from a lion. You finally get away, and you meet a bear who devours you. It's like you finally get to your house where you're safe. You lean against a wall, and you get bit by a snake that kills you. God's going to show up when you're not expecting it and lay waste to you as a people. That's what Amos is saying. That's what Habakkuk is saying. And if that's what God was going to do to his chosen kingdom of Israel, we are not exempt from it at all. But that doesn't mean I relish the day that that could happen. God stood and measured the earth. He looked and shook the nations. Then the eternal mountains were scattered. The everlasting hills sank low. This is just laying waste to the landscape now. Not just the people living on it, but the landscape itself. I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction. The curtains of the land of Midian did tremble. Was your wrath against the rivers, O Lord? Was your anger against the rivers or your indignation against the sea when you rode on your horse, on your chariot of salvation? And now we come to that idea of salvation. We've started the move to it. But let's think about this. He's saying, you're going to lay waste to the landscape. Were you angry with the landscape? No, God wasn't angry with the landscape. The landscape is doing exactly what the landscape is supposed to do. It's being a landscape. God's anger burns toward injustice and sin, which is the people that inhabit the landscape. And as he lays waste to them, he lays waste at times to the world around them, the earth around them. And now God comes forth, and the idea shifts. God comes forth to do all of this. For what does he say? On your chariot of death. Is that what it says? On your chariot of destruction. Is that what it says? On your chariot of wrath. On your chariot of anger. No, on your chariot of salvation. In order for God to bring salvation to a people, what we see here, he first lays waste to the evil. And he morphed that system, it feels like, a little bit, as we now have the opportunity to have the Holy Spirit in us without dying first. However, he puts to death the flesh that is in us and inhabits us with his Holy Spirit. Not meaning we will never sin again, but the sin and the flesh that's in us, that's driving us, that's controlling us, loses power and is killed so that he can take his place in us with his Spirit. In this time, he was not inhabiting people with his Spirit the same way he does now. And so what we see is first death, then salvation. Look at the story of Jesus. Jesus himself, first death, then resurrection and salvation. Not his own salvation. He never sinned. But the salvation that he brought, death preceded salvation. That's what we see. That may mean that death is coming to us so that God's salvation could be made clear to people. Friends, just a simple challenge to all of us. If God's salvation to the people around us requires the death of us as a person, the death of us as a physical ability to do things, the death of us in that we lose our freedoms to do or not do certain things as we would like, if we say something other than okay, we are wrong. And by wrong, I don't mean mistaken. I mean sinful. The only thing that is right to say to God as we move forward and he says, here's what I'm doing, is okay, Lord. I mean, look at the story of the coming of Jesus. We're going to be talking about some of this at Advent. The angel comes to Mary and says, hey, guess what? You're going to have a baby, and everyone's going to think you're immoral. Fun times, huh? You're going to be looked down on, judged, and hated, kicked out and ostracized because of the work that I'm doing. And what did she say? God, I'm not willing to do that. I don't want to have people look at me that way. She says, I am your servant. What you say is best is best. Joseph has a slightly different reaction until the angel speaks to him, and then he apparently trusts. That's the response that we're supposed to have. Not a, God, I don't like what you're doing, so now I'm unhappy. That was Job and Job's friend's response. God did not appreciate that response. Now we're going to back up a little bit. Now that we've laid all of that out and we're coming to this idea of salvation from the Assyrians, we're moving there, we need to pick up a detail that we skipped on purpose. It's in verse 2. O Lord, I've heard the report of you, and your work, O Lord, do I fear. Now, what does he say about the timeline that he's looking at? The timeline is part of what's scary, okay? In the midst of years, revive. In the midst of years, make it known that in your wrath you remember mercy. That's a little paraphrase. I added some words, but that in wrath remember mercy. That's the idea of the poetry. God, we're finishing with saying, we know that in your wrath we're asking you to remember mercy because you will, but it may take days before it gets better. It may take weeks before it gets there. It may take months before it gets there. It may take years before it gets there. Years of engaging with life in a way that we don't like. It may be years before God's work is completed. That's okay. God is not working on our timeline. We are living on his timeline. Now, that doesn't directly correlate to every idea that you could have about what's going to be years and what's going to be days, what's going to be weeks. It doesn't mean that everything has to be years. It doesn't mean that everything has to be days. It doesn't mean anything other than God's timeline of bringing salvation through his punishment could be years. In this case, about 70. Note, Habakkuk will not see it. He will be dead. So he recognizes the salvation that's coming. He will never see it. He will only see the consequence and punishment. And he's okay with that. And we must be okay with that. I've stated this before. Did not vote for Biden or President-elect Biden if he wins, if looks like he is. I did not vote for him. If he wins this election and wins the next one, and then somebody else who follows along the same suit, the same lines, the same ideas, the same philosophy, wins the next one and the next one and the next one, until I die, I will still be called to wait for God's mercy to be shown, for God's consequences to end. I will be called to wait until that time comes. Not saying we're not involved. We're not making any sort of statement like that. But not say, God, you must have forgotten. You don't care. We are called to wait, to be patient and wait. Now he promises his salvation because he comes on his chariot of salvation. We're going to see that word come forward more and more. But just because we see his salvation coming does not mean that it's simple yet. Because as soon as he says that you ride on your chariot of salvation, you stripped the sheath from your bow, calling for many arrows. Okay, that is not a thing of peace. You have your bow, you keep it in a sheath so it doesn't get ruined, and now you've taken the sheath off and you've asked your attendants for many arrows to do what? To lay waste to what you're going through. So we already see that the chariot is one that will ultimately bring salvation, but along with the feet of God and the presence of God, we're going to see pestilence and plague and death follow. Destruction follow. follow. And that is not a happy note. You split the earth with rivers, dividing it. The mountains saw you and withered. The raging waters swept on. The chaos was there, right? The deep gave forth its voice. It lifted its hands on high. The sun and moon stood in their place. The light on your arrows as they sped, at the flash of your glittering spear, you marched through the earth in fury. His fury has not been used up yet. God has fury and wrath and anger, completely without sin. But he has those things. And he will pour them out on wickedness, on evil, and ultimately in the final judgment, he will pour all of it out on Satan and everything evil. And then it will be gone, okay? But in this moment, he's still walking through the earth with fury for injustice. You marched through the earth in fury. You threshed the nations in anger. Do you understand that? Threshing is violent. Mostly not violent because we're doing it to like seeds and wheat and things like that. But the idea of it, if you were the wheat, is that something big and hard crushes you. And doesn't just crush you. I actually hadn't thought about this. I don't know why. God sometimes just likes to laugh at me in my own foolishness. I'm talking about crushing. I have a crush. Well, I have a crush, but I have a crush, right? My finger was crushed. It did not break. I mean, it did break. When we saw the surgeon, he told us that his official number for us was 25 pieces, this one bone into 25 pieces. But he said that's not really accurate because most of it was just dust. When they looked inside my finger, most of my bone was dust. It was not broken. It was pulverized. God says he's going to thresh, crush, pulverize in the same manner in which my finger bone was pulverized and crushed. He is going to thresh nations. He's done it before. He will do it again. Nations that rise up and have power like never seen before are not nations any longer. Case in point, the Assyrians. Where is this nation? Think in your mind. Do you know, can you point to a map where they were? Most of us, I would bet, are saying on a map somewhere like, well, if this is America and this is everything else, they were over there. Somewhere in that 2/3 of the world is where Assyria was. See, I got this. This most powerful nation, God threshed like wheat and turned it into something that we don't even know where, I mean, we do know where it was, but functional information for most of us, we do not know where it was. That's not the only nation that this has happened to. It's happened over and over and over. Power arises, and then we see ruins of it. And we're like, I wonder what that was. That was somebody's castle. It was their marker of their power and their ability to control. There's like 3 stacks of stones here. That's all there is. I don't even know who lived there. I don't even know who did it. He threshed nations. That may be the direction we head. It may not. I don't know. I am not a prophet. I am not a forth teller of information. But I can tell you that we can trust God regardless of what direction he leads our nation into. You crushed the head of the house of the wicked, laying him bare from thigh to neck. We skipped a line in there. Did you notice? The line of hope. Right? We've already said that you went marched through the earth in fury. You're going out in fury. You threshed the nations in anger, stomping them, crushing them as hard as you could. You went out for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. Again, mercy in the judgment, like he asks of God earlier. In wrath, remember mercy. You're going to thresh the nations to ultimately bring salvation back to your people and through your people. Habakkuk would not have understood that the same way we do. But we know, knowing Christ, knowing the future, we know that God not only brought salvation to his people, but through his people. And now, you crushed the head of the house of the wicked, laying him bare from thigh to neck. You pierced with his own arrows the heads of his warriors. Okay, God has already been stated to have arrows himself for a purpose, but he doesn't even need them. He is going to pierce the heads of his enemies, the servants of his enemies, with his enemies' own arrows. Imagery of catching them out of the air as they fly toward him, we could imagine, and throwing them back to make their own destruction, or better yet, causing confusion in his enemy to destroy his own servants, to bring about his own destruction. And now we move back to present time. I am going to tell you a thought that I have. It is not 100% scriptural in that it's not derived from, oh, I read this verse and this is what it means. So I'm not doing hermeneutics on a passage, but I'm laying philosophy to all of that I understand of the Bible. Satan is going to try to destroy the Christian population in the United States. And he is going to fail miserably by succeeding. He is going to make it so that it is not easy for us to gather. He is going to make it so that it is not convenient for us to gather. He's going to make it so that we don't want to be together, so that we learn to be isolated, so we learn to be away from each other. And he's going to succeed and bring about his own failure. Because the true church of God, in the midst of those things, does not run in fear from the world. But we step back and we say, our purpose is somewhere greater, somewhere higher, somewhere stronger, and come hell or high water, we will follow Jesus into any level of danger there is. We will be okay losing our financial stability. We will be okay losing our prominent positions in society. We will be okay losing anything that we lose, because his kingdom is greater and more important. He is so full of splendor and holiness and majesty that we will do anything to follow him. We will do anything to bring him glory, which will at some point, it may not be in my lifetime or yours, will at some point mean that this no longer happens with ease. And I promise you right now, convictions from the scripture, from my fellow elders, those men will stand here and say, it's no longer easy. It's no longer convenient. It may cost everything that we have, but our intent is to say, that's okay. Our nation may be threshed, destroyed, but the kingdom of God isn't. That's the point. Every kingdom on earth is temporary. God's eternal. You pierced with his own arrows the heads of his warriors, who came like a whirlwind to scatter me, rejoicing as if to devour the poor in secret, trying to just lay waste to those who are poor and unable to help, and you destroyed them, or will destroy them. You trampled the sea with your horses, the surging of mighty waters. I hear what you're going to do, and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Even though I know that this is going to bring salvation to people, it is terrifying. Absolutely terrifying. Rottenness enters my bones. I feel like the imagery of Isaiah. He sees God and he says, what? Woe to me, I am undone. The very core of my being is being ripped apart, DNA strand by DNA strand. Because I can't handle being in his presence. That's similar to what Habakkuk is saying. I can feel rottenness, death. I can feel it creeping into me because I can't handle you. Because of how amazing you are, how holy you are. My legs tremble beneath me, yet I will wait quietly for the day of trouble to come upon the people who invade us. A day he will never see. He says, I will wait quietly for that to come. I'm not going to demand of God that he do it now. Why? Because God has already told me that he will do it when he deems it right. So I will wait quietly for him to bring about justice to what is about to happen to us. That sounds difficult. That sounds incredibly difficult. To be able to say, I will wait quietly for God to work. In our society, that doesn't mean that we don't petition the government to do certain things. It doesn't mean that. It means that we don't look at God and say, why have you not done this yet? You owe me to have done this. I'm your servant. Do what I'm asking. Remember, that's sort of what Habakkuk did in chapter 2. Tried to paint God into this corner, saying, God, remember, you don't like evil. You don't work with that. So you do all of this over here. Now remember that, so you can't bring the Assyrians to do what you said. And God says, Habakkuk, you don't understand. I can do whatever pleases me to do, which is never going to be sinful. But it may be very uncomfortable. And he says, I will do it. Write it in stone. I will do it. It is going to happen. And now Habakkuk says, we see the fury of God marching through like pestilence and plague. We see imagery to the book of Revelation, what God is ultimately doing there. We see similar things. And he says, you're going to bring horses. They're going to destroy. You're going to come with fury and anger. Yet in the midst of the fury and anger, there is mercy and salvation. On the other side of this group of college students skating after a game was a realization that what the coach did was incredibly difficult and incredibly uncomfortable, and it made them become who they were supposed to be. In a sense, brought salvation to their team. We're broadly using that word. Lots of liberty with it, right? But brought salvation to that team that would eventually win the gold medal at the Olympics because they went through the punishment of their coach. God promises Habakkuk that punishment is coming for the evil that Habakkuk sees. And that punishment is going to be the Assyrians. And he promises Habakkuk that punishment is coming to the Assyrians for how they're going to do it. He does not forget these things. And he will lay waste to nations. He will thresh them like grain to make them into nothing. And he will bring salvation through it. So as you go through this week and your mind just tells you you're tired, you're sick of what's going on, remember, we worship the God who is in control of this. As hard as it is, he has not lost control. As disappointing as it is, he's not lost control. As overwhelming as it is, he's not lost control. He is moving to bring salvation. And that might be difficult for us to get through. But the salvation comes at some point. Maybe not for our nation, but for his people. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the salvation that you bring to us. Even if it's, Lord, through the means of your wrath and through the threshing of people, through your anger. We ask, Father, our desire is that we would see that salvation, that we would see your work in the people around us and in our own hearts to focus us on you. But nevertheless, Lord, though it be years till we see it, we will wait quietly for you to work. We will wait patiently for your timing of your kingdom. Lord, we ask for unity in this body, in this time, not just this body of our church, but Lord, this body of believers in this town and in this county, in this area, in this state and country. Rally us, Lord, around your cross and your salvation, the gospel of your Son. Cause unity and not division. Cause love and not judgment. Cause us to show you to the world. We do love you. Amen.